John the Baptist came preaching repentance in the wilderness. And the very fact that John the Baptist came to the Jews who had been given the law and who were striving to obey the law and preached to them repentance should tell you something about the nature of God's salvation. It should tell you that law-keeping for sinful men like us is not an avenue for salvation, but rather it's a curse. And that's in essence what the Apostle Paul is going to say to the believers in Galatia in Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 to 7, which you'll find printed on page 2 in your bulletin. Paul was writing to Gentile believers in the Roman province of Galatia. These Christians had been redeemed from the poverty of paganism, but they were being seduced by a group of Jewish Christians called the Judaizers. And the Judaizers weren't any kind of a political body. It was a loose group of people who believed, in essence, that the Gentiles ought to be made to become Jews before they became Christians. And so they were trying to impose upon these Gentile believers things like circumcision and obedience to the various aspects of the ceremonial law. And Paul says, though, to these Gentile believers, you have tasted freedom in Christ. Why would you want to go back to legalism? Why would you want to go back to a system in which you're being told that your salvation is contingent upon what you do and do not do? And so Paul tells them about the poverty of self-salvation, the poverty of striving to achieve holiness by means of personal effort. And in the verses that we're going to look at this morning, he gives an illustration of sorts from sonship. He talks about how a father sets a time aside when his son is going to be a mature adult, and when his son's a mature adult, then he inherits all the rights and privileges of sonship. And the Apostle Paul says that far from the law being a way for you to save yourself, the law was held in place until the time when Christ should be revealed so that you by faith could enter into sonship with your Heavenly Father. So the Apostle Paul says, in essence, Jesus has come. And Jesus has come to take you from slavery to the law, to the elemental principles of the world, and to take us into sonship as sons and daughters of God. It's with that in mind that we'll read together Galatians chapter 4, the first 7 verses, remembering that this is God's holy word. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father! So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Please pray with me. Father, we pray that by your Holy Spirit you would help us see in Jesus Him who alone is able to take us from slavery to sonship, and help our hearts to cling tightly to Him. We pray it in His name. Amen. My favorite church historian is a man named Philip Schaff. And Philip Schaff wrote a very interesting introduction to the history of the Reformation. For those of you who are unfamiliar, in the year 1500 in Europe, the only church was the Roman Catholic Church. But a Protestant movement at Reform broke out within the church and eventually formed the Protestant churches, who were protesting against various abuses in the Catholic Church. And Philip Schaff has a fascinating way of looking at history. For he looks at how the law prepared for the freedom of the gospel. The regulations of Judaism prepared for the freedom of Christianity, and he looks at history through that lens and says that after the Western Roman Empire collapsed, various barbarian peoples invaded the empire, and they needed to be civilized. They needed to be taught Christianity. They needed to be shown how to behave themselves. And so the Roman Catholic Church of the Middle Age The Middle Ages was strict, was legalistic, and imposed upon them the structures of Christianity. But that when the time had fully come, those cultivated peoples were now ready for the evangelical freedom of Protestantism. Listen to what Philip Schaff says. He says, Catholicism is legal Christianity, which served to the barbarian nations of the Middle Ages as a necessary school of discipline. Protestantism is evangelical Christianity, which answers the age of independent manhood. Catholicism is traditional, hierarchical, ritualistic, conservative. Protestantism is biblical, democratic, spiritual, progressive. The former is ruled by the principle of authority, the latter by the principle of freedom. But the law, by awakening a sense of sin and exciting a desire for redemption, leads to the gospel. Papal authority is a school of freedom. This is exactly what Paul is telling the Galatians. The elementary principles of the world, don't taste, don't touch, do this, do that, are supposed to point you to the freedom of Christ Jesus. The spirit of legalism, the spirit of self-salvation only prepares the world for the good news. But it is not the good news itself. Instead, such principles, if you follow them, will lead you into slavery. And so the Apostle Paul says that Jesus has come to take us from slavery to sonship. He's come to take us from slavery to sonship. And the first question that we have to answer in looking at this text is, to whom did Jesus come? And the short answer is, he came to slaves. Look again at verse 1. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. And so Paul's using an analogy of a young son whose father has died. And before the father died, he wrote in his will the date at which his son would become the inheritor of his estate. Until such a time, he's under guardians. And so even though the son actually owns everything by law, he's under guardianship and thus is really no better than a servant, because the guardian is telling him, do this, do that, don't do this. The guardian is the executor of his father's estate. But when the time comes that the father set in his will, well, then the son becomes the heir. He comes into his father's inheritance. And therefore, the Apostle Paul sees that Jews and Gentiles alike, prior to the coming of Christ, were enslaved by what Paul refers to as the elemental principles of the world. He gives us a little bit of an understanding of what he means by that in verses 8 and 9 of Galatians 4. Paul says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? In other words, the Apostle Paul says this: these elemental principles of the world is a spirit of legalism, of teaching self-salvation. So in other words, whether you're Jewish, Pharisaical Judaism said, do this, do that, do this, do that, and don't do these things, and you will be saved. Now, at the same time, paganism, every pagan religion said, do this, do that, do this, don't do this, and you will be saved. So whether Jewish Pharisaism or paganism, Paul calls these things weak and worthless. They can't save. There's a parallel passage in Colossians chapter 2 that gives us a fuller understanding of what Paul meant when he talked about these elementary principles of the world. In Colossians 2, he says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits, same word, stoicheia, of the world, why, as you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. In other words, Paul says, all these things that people tell you, do this, don't do that, those things are not going to redeem you. There's no such thing as salvation by self-effort. And so whether it's Jewish Pharisaism or Gentile paganism, if you're not trusting in God's provision, you are trusting in some form of the elemental principles of the world, the principle that by my own bootstraps I will yank myself up to heaven, whether that's Jewish or pagan. By my bootstraps I will do it. And Paul says that when you trust in these, you become enslaved by them. Enslaved to trying prayers, enslaved to offering sacrifices, enslaved to performing rituals, enslaved to the various methods your system will prescribe to you, none of which work. And so Paul says, well, to whom did Jesus come? He came to people who were slaves. Now that's hard to hear, because you might find yourself being insulted if you're not a Christian this day. You might think, well, I'm not a slave to anyone. I'm not a slave to anything. But this is where Christianity is really distinct. In every other religious system in the world is legalistic. Every other religious system tells you what to do and what not to do so that the deity will be pleased to you and give to you what you seek from it, which is blessing, prosperity, salvation, something in the afterlife. Every religious system does that. Now, Christianity is very different. Christianity is the one that says you have nothing to offer your deity that will please him. You have nothing to give him but disobedience to him. And therefore, Christianity says you must be rescued from your slavery. You must be rescued from the very things that you're trying to use to rescue yourself before they entangle you and drag you down. That's why Paul said earlier in Galatians chapter 3 that the law served as a tutor, as a guardian to lead us to Christ, because it shows you, the law shows you, when the law says, do not covet, and you find that all manner of covetous thoughts spring alive in your heart, the law is showing you, I can't save myself because I can't even prevent myself from coveting. As soon as somebody says, do not covet, I see my neighbor's new car and, oh, I covet. So the elementary principles prove the impossibility of self-salvation, because if those things could save you, then Jesus would not have had to come to save you. But he did come to save you, and he came to save you because you couldn't save yourself. There's a real strong logic there. He came to a bunch of slaves whose efforts at self-salvation were a total failure, and he came to take us from slavery to sonship. So to whom did Jesus come? Well, he came to a bunch of slaves. When did Jesus come? Jesus came in the fullness of time. Look again at verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. Remember, the father got to set the date at which the minor would be considered an adult and would inherit the estate. Paul's using this analogy to say that when the time that God the Father had set had fully come, he sent forth his Son to end that period of guardianship, to end that period of servitude, and to bestow upon those whom he loves the full rights of sons. So Paul says that Jesus came when the poverty of elemental principles was the most evident. Historians have for a long time noted how the world was uniquely prepared for the coming of Jesus Christ and for the spread of the gospel in the first century. There was a massive empire that covered much of the known world and that enforced peace upon the people, so there weren't wars all over the place. They had a fantastic system of roads that you could travel on free of charge. The Romans initiated and inaugurated a period of peace during which the gospel was able to spread. It just so happened that Greek was a universal language during that time, and so wherever these missionaries went, as long as they spoke Greek, they didn't have to know the local language of the people because everybody knew Greek. In all of these ways, the Lord prepared the world to receive his Son. Over 100 years before, a number of Jews, thousands and thousands of them, had been enslaved by the Romans when the Romans occupied the land of Judea, and those slaves who were brought into the Roman legions were eventually, their term was up and they were released from the legions, and they settled all over all parts of the empire, and wherever Jewish communities settled, Jewish synagogues sprang up all over the Roman Empire, such that when the apostles and the missionaries went to spread the gospel, they went straight to the synagogues, which were ready-made for them. You see, the fullness of time had come. And there was almost no other time in history that would have been more conducive to the rapid spread of the good news about Jesus than the time at which the Father sent his Son. And so when did Jesus come? Jesus came in the fullness of time, the time that had been set by his Heavenly Father. Jesus' advent came at a perfect time, and that means that God is sovereign. That means that his providence is perfect. He orchestrated men and nations to prepare for the birth of his Son. But it also reveals his love, because we were helpless in the face of this self-striving effort at salvation. Because what had happened to Judaism at that time when Jesus came? Who were the dominant party among the Jews? The Pharisees. And what were the Pharisees trying to teach you? You will save yourself by adhering to this tedious list of man-made rules and regulations. What had the Pharisees bought into? The elemental principles of the world. And in that way, Pharisaical Judaism was no different than paganism, because it taught that you must do in order to be saved. And it had forgotten, largely forgotten, that 1,000 years before, 1,500 years before, God had promised to Abraham a Savior. Not a series of laws by which he might save himself, but a Savior. And so right at the moment when the very thought of salvation by means of a promise rather than salvation by means of law might be extinguished among the very people who were supposed to kindle that flame, at that moment, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those who were under law. It was at that moment that the fullness of time had come. There was great darkness and apostasy in the world, and the flame of true faith was flickering low, and it was then that the fullness of time had come, and God sent forth his Son. And so Jesus came, Paul says. He came at the right time. He came to take us from slavery to sonship. He came at the fullness of time. And Paul asks this also, in what way did Jesus come? In what way did he come? Well, verse 4 says this, that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Now, it's a miracle that Jesus was born in our flesh, and I'm not just saying that in the colloquial way that we use the word miracle. It was a miracle. A divinely orchestrated event that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, was united to human flesh in the form of a baby. He who exercises dominion over all the earth, who created all things and sustains all things by the word of his power, took the form of a helpless babe. He could do nothing for himself. Nothing more than any other baby could do for himself. It was a terrible act of humiliation on our behalf. And yet the Scripture tells us that he was like unto us in every way, sin excepted. He had our nature. He was subject to the corruption of our nature. He was subject to sickness and disease, and yet without sin. But the part that the Apostle Paul wants to stress is that Jesus was born under the law. Now the law has, God has throughout history, and we looked at this as we confessed God's word together, demanded of people perfect obedience. In the Garden of Eden, he said, "Don't eat that fruit. And in the day that you eat of it, surely you will die. Not in the day that you eat of it, I'll be upset, but I'll give you a second chance. Not in the day that you eat of it, I'll tell you something else to do. And if you do the something else rather than disobeying me, that something else will negate the fact that you just disobeyed me, and then I'll let you into heaven." No, he says, in the day that you eat of it, you will die. And that demand for perfect obedience has never gone away. The Scriptures continue with that. Even in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in Matthew 5, "You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." In James chapter 2, verse 10, James says, "Whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point has become accountable for all of it." And so Jesus came under those demands. He came under the law. See, Jesus doesn't merely come to us, and I think this is what we stress often in our evangelical Christianity, Jesus came to take away your sins. This is true. But Jesus came also to live a perfect life and to provide for you the perfect obedience your heavenly Father still requires of you. The command perfectly to obey has never been taken away. It's never been done away with. God's standard of judgment will still be a demanding standard. You will be perfect, or in the day you break it, you will surely die. So Jesus, the lawgiver, came under the law in order to fulfill the law for us. In Matthew 5, Jesus said as much. He said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And beloved, he came to fulfill them for you who believe. Jesus came in our flesh, and beloved, he came under the law. Now, I know that Chad has shared this illustration with you before, and I'm going to change the illustration a little bit because Chad's not here. So Chad's going to be a part of the illustration. But Chad's talked about how if you were to stand, let's say, on the east coast of the United States of America and look out at the Atlantic Ocean, and God commanded you, "I want you to pick up a rock, and I want you to throw the rock, and I want you to hit London." So let's say Chad and I are standing there, and Chad makes a weak, girly effort at throwing a rock, and it plops down 20 feet out into the water, and with the cannon that I've been given, so I get the rock out 100 yards. Have either of us reached London? Now, you see, it would be great for me if we were grading on a curve. Okay? If God were grading on a curve, it would be great for me. But if there were three of us standing there, me, Chad, and Nolan Ryan, it would not go well for me if God still were grading on a curve. But you see, God's not grading on a curve. God says, "You must throw that stone and strike London." That's bad news. That's very bad news. For me, it's very bad news for Chad. It's very bad news for all of us because we're hopelessly unable to do that. That's what it's like when God's moral standard is perfection. He says to you, "You must be perfect in your thoughts. Never think a bad thing, ever. You must be perfect in your actions. Never do a bad thing. Never leave a good thing undone. You must be perfect in your words. Always speak righteously. Always. You must be perfect in your attitudes. You must be perfect in your motivations." That's what his law demands. You know why? Because I'm perfect. That's why. I'm holy. And if you are to be with me, you must be holy. But none of us is perfect. The Bible says very clearly, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. James said, if you break the law at one point in your thoughts, words, actions, attitudes, motivations, at one point you're guilty of all of it. That stinks. That's hard. That's just brutal. I mean, if that's the end of the story, walk away. If Matthew 5:48, "You must therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." If you were standing there that day with that Sermon on the Mount and you were trusting in Pharisaical Judaism and Christ spoke those words to you, you would just say, "That I might as well walk away and hang myself. There is no hope for me." We cannot offer it. And so the question is this: well, what do we do? Okay, so my Pharisaical Judaism won't do it for me. Well, maybe my Pharisaical Islam will do it for me. Maybe what I need is a different set of rules and regulations, a different set of elementary principles. Maybe that's not what I need. Maybe I need Zoroastrianism. Maybe I need a different sacrifice. Maybe instead of sacrificing animals, maybe I'll sacrifice my child. That's what the Israelites did. Burn their children in the fires of Molech. You see, it doesn't matter the system. It doesn't matter the religious system to which you subscribe. It doesn't matter the principles you follow or the prayers that you offer. The law, whichever law, cannot save you. And that is why Christ came under the law. He came under the law perfectly to fulfill the law for you who believe. So you can either offer to God your efforts at law keeping. You can try for salvation by effort, or you can trust in Jesus Christ to have lived a perfect life, to fulfill the law on your behalf. But if you choose to trust your own effort, if you are tempted to think that your good works are enough, consider this from Isaiah 64. Isaiah said, "All our righteousness is but filthy rags." All our righteousness is but filthy rags. You see, the Bible has a very low opinion of your ability to work your way to heaven. That is why Paul says in Galatians 3:10 that all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Because when you're relying on the law, you're relying on your obedience to the law. And your obedience to the law is but filthy rags in the sight of God. In what way did Jesus come? Jesus came under the law, to fulfill the law for those who love him. And why did Jesus come? Well, verses 5 through 7 tell us. He came to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father! So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Jesus came to make us sons and daughters, and if we're children, then we're heirs of all the possessions of our Heavenly Father. Romans 8 provides a similar passage when Paul says, You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. See, the Spirit has been given in our hearts to serve as a deposit, a guarantee for the fact that an eternal inheritance is ours. And He testifies with us that if we trust in Christ, we indeed are sons and daughters of God. Paul says elsewhere in Ephesians 2 that you already have been seated with Christ in heavenly places, and that God intends to show you the incomparable riches of His grace in the ages to come. And so Jesus came and He died to take away your sin, but He also came and He lived a perfect life for you, so that when God looks at you, what He sees is perfection. And perfection is what He requires of you. But that doesn't come by effort. It doesn't come by legalism. It doesn't come by works. It comes only and always by faith in the Savior whom He sent to redeem you. John chapter 1 says, To all who received Him, to all who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. You see, that is why Jesus came. Jesus came to redeem you and to take you from slavery to sonship. I had a friend at seminary whose father is quite wealthy. And this friend, during seminary, used to buy all kinds of stuff and put lots of things on credit cards. And he didn't make any more money at seminary than I did. He also was more or less living on student loans, and he worked part-time. And yet he spent not terribly frugally. And I remember asking him one day about it. Aren't you worried that you're going to get a little too much credit card debt? And he said, Oh, yeah, I've got tons of debt. And I said, Well, you're going to be a pastor. You're not going to make the big bucks. Do you understand? And he said, Yeah, you don't understand. Someday, I'm coming into a lot of money. Beloved, someday, you are coming into the wealth, the incomparable riches of your Father. If you're not a believer today, then you need to know that everything other than Christ is a part of that category of things that Paul calls the elementary principles of the world. The principle that by my own effort, trusting in my own goodness, I will redeem myself. But Paul says you're living by a curse. You're at the bottom of a pit and you're trying to dig your way out, but you're just getting deeper. Self-salvation is bankrupt. Don't invest in it any longer. But instead, listen to what Paul says. He says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Why is that the case? Because God made Him, that is Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. And that's the exchange. He takes your sin. You take His righteousness. How? By believing. By trusting, by resting, not by laboring. That transaction is the only way to become a son or a daughter. Faith in Jesus Christ is it. But even for those of us who are Christians, we're not immune to the temptation of reverting to the elemental principles of the world. After all, the Apostle Paul was writing to whom? Christians. But they were in danger of moving backward. They were in danger of shifting into the elemental principles of the world. We talked about this last week, about the primacy of Christ Jesus. This Jesus is the one whom God has sent to redeem you. I didn't talk about that in order to denigrate the importance of studying other things, and some of you have spoken with me about that this past week. I wasn't trying to denigrate the importance of apologetics or of study, of the importance of other doctrines, but rather to pound home the truth that we cannot use these other things as a Christian shibboleth. with which to divide each other. But we do. We hang on to the elementary principles of the world and we say, well, true Christians don't drink alcohol. What have we just done? Don't taste, don't touch. Don't use these things. True Christians don't go to movies. True Christians don't dance. True Christians don't play cards. Don't drink, don't smoke, don't chew. Don't go with girls who do. This is the heart of Christianity for many of us. And it's sneaky, but that's how it becomes. Because we shift back into the mode in which we are adding to Christ Jesus the elemental principles of the world. But you are meant for more than that. Right now in Christ, you are seated with Him in the heavenly places, and incomparable riches await you in the coming ages. And so understand this, that there are many things about God's law that are useful. God's law will teach you about His holiness. God's law will teach you about your own sin. It will show you the depths of your own depravity. God's law will restrain you from sin. It should show you how you should seek to live in order to please the God who has redeemed you. But it must never become the system by which you seek to save yourself. For if it does, you will find yourself enslaved. And the very system that you seek to use to save you will drag you down into the depths. Because self-salvation does not work, it enslaves. You are not slaves any longer. You are children. Live as children and not as slaves, for Jesus has come to take you from slavery to sonship, and sonship means a life abundant for you. Beloved, will you be dragged down? Will you be entangled, enslaved by your own efforts at salvation? Or will you reject the elementary principles of the world and come into Jesus Christ? Even as Schaff pointed out, that is the pattern. The rigor of the law should lead you to the freedom of Christ. For He has come to you who were slaves. He has come just at the right time, in the fullness of time. He has come under the law to fulfill the law for you. And He has come to make slaves into sons and to lavish upon you all the wonderful inheritance of your heavenly Father. So trust in Jesus Christ. Trust in Him alone for salvation. And enter into the possession that rightfully, that legally, and that everlastingly is yours as sons and daughters. Amen. Please pray with me. Father, I ask that You, by Your Holy Spirit, would stir the hearts of any present this day who have not yet committed their lives to Christ. Father, if there are any among us who don't know You but are still relying on the elemental principles of the world for their salvation, Father, I pray that they would see that system for what it is, a curse and slavery. And I pray, Father, that You would move them to repent of their sins and to put all their hope and trust in Christ. And Father, for those of us who know You, for those of us who have tasted the love of Christ and who are seated with Him in the heavenly places, Father, help us never, never to return to the elementary principles. Help us never to add to the gospel the burdens of the law, but instead to recognize that there is no salvation apart from Christ Jesus. Help us to hold fast to Him. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.